Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
A little bit of a smaller crowd this morning. That's all right. It's a beautiful day. It's a wonderful day to worship the Lord together. Would you stand this morning as we sing Praise Him to the Lord this morning?
See that you're shaping my heart.
Take a moment and lift him up together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the freedom to come here together this morning, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful day. It helps us just to be able to appreciate all of your creations, Lord, great and small. Lord, we thank you for your constants, for being the same yesterday, today, and always, and for your faithfulness, that we can always trust in you to carry us through, to be by our side. And Lord, we just, again, we thank you so much for the sacrifices you made so that we could be saved. In your name we pray. Amen.
If you've been Hey, man, would you please be seated? The idea of God's holiness, that he is one who is set apart. We understand here this morning that we cry out to a holy God, one who wants to set us apart from the world, one who wants to use us in powerful ways. We're going to pray now to the same God who is holy, who is set apart, who knows us and who loves each and every one of us. I would encourage you to write this prayer request down. Be in prayer tomorrow morning for Linda Saul. Linda Saul is having surgery tomorrow morning. I would encourage you, I set my alarm on my phone to go off tomorrow morning when I get up to remind me to pray for her in her surgery, asking that the Lord would be with her, give her peace, and with her doctors. I would encourage you to be in prayer for people from our church. I want to pray for her now. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? And gracious Lord, you are holy. We're so thankful, Lord, for what you have done for us, that you have redeemed us from our sins, that you have paid the price upon the cross. Father, that you have loved us so much that you came to die for us. Thank you, Lord, for your redemption, for your mercy and grace. We pray to you now, lifting up Linda Saul for her surgery tomorrow, that you be with her, give her peace, be with her doctors, give them steady hands and wisdom. And Father, for us as we're here this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would touch our lives, that we would leave here, Lord, knowing greater of who you are and of what you've done in us and for us. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if I can have you look at our screens, we're going to have our kids' message, the Good News Mystery Box. Greetings once again, boys and girls, and welcome back to Shepherd of the Hills. It's great to be here with you. If you were with us last week, boys and girls, I was at the Mount of Olives. For all you who figured it out, great job. And boys and girls, as always, if you want to give me stuff from my mystery box, I would really appreciate it. Come bring it in, place it in my boxes in my office on Sunday morning, and we'll get it back to you next week. Make sure you put your name on it. Now, boys and girls, I am at a new place today, and it is the hardest one yet. So pay attention and try and figure out where I am. I have three hints for you. The first hint, boys and girls, it's a place that's in the Bible. You can find it in John chapter 5. It's in John chapter 5. Now, in John 5, we read about this place that Jesus was there, and he was healing a man who'd been an invalid, which means he couldn't walk, for 38 years. So John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man there. And boys and girls, to give you another hint, it's a place you might like to go in the summer to go swimming. Okay, so those are your three hints. If you see me this morning and you figure it out, tell me and let me know where it was. All right, well, as always, I have my mystery box, and I want to talk about Jesus. So let's see what's in our mystery box today. Ah, another stuffed animal. Boys and girls, third week in a row. Nice. Whoa, this is a big one. I know who this is. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've seen this movie. This is Elsa, and she's from the movie Frozen. I remember, I saw that movie, and I remember she sang, "Let it go, let it go." And that was like her big singing movie. I can't sing very well, but I remember the movie, and she sang a lot, and her sister sang a lot, and there was a reindeer who wasn't talking, but he kind of could have talked. It was an interesting movie. But I think about that movie, boys and girls, and I'm looking here at Elsa, and I think about the message of letting it go. And that was kind of her goal throughout the movie, was to kind of move past her problem, that she would kept freezing things on accident. And I think about, boys and girls, our sins, and we're called to let them go and actually to give them to God, to repent and to tell God, "God, I'm sorry for my sins, for the things that I've done wrong. I'm turning back to you, God, because you know what? I recognize that I can't just let them go on my own, that I need to give them to you and surrender to allow your Holy Spirit to work inside of me so that I can better serve the Lord." So I want to encourage you, boys and girls, to let your sins go, to give them up to God so that you can be used in his kingdom for his service. With that in mind, let's pray. And gracious God, I'm so thankful for movies. I enjoy movies. I enjoy entertainment. I enjoy, even though this wasn't the message of the movie, Father, but we can think about it, understanding that we can come to you and that we're no longer bound by our sins. Our sins don't define us. They're no longer our identity, Father. Our identity is found in being children of the Most High God, being your children. Thank you, Lord, for adopting us as sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord, for equipping us and for giving us your Holy Spirit. Thank you for working inside of us, Lord, and helping us to love others. I pray that you watch these kids, that you give them wisdom and direction, that they can grow in the knowledge of you, and that they would share your name boldly with others. Watch over them, in Jesus' name, Amen. All right, once again, boys and girls, if you can figure out where I am, tell me this morning. Take care and have a good week. God bless.
And we want to welcome everyone to worship here today, everyone in the sanctuary, everyone back in our parlor, the folks who are outside, and even the ones who are worshiping with us online at home. Welcome to you also. So great to have you here with us at Shepherd of the Hills. Just a couple of quick things as we continue in our service. First of all, if you're visiting with us today, or if it's your first day in a long time, we have a gift for you. It looks like this. It's a bag, and inside of this bag is a water bottle, and there's all kinds of literature about the church in here. There's some giveaways in here. There's even a gift certificate to our bookstore, which is over there in the parlor called Chronicles, and it's filled with Bibles and books and all kinds of literature to help you grow in your faith, whether it's marriage issues that you're curious about, or theology, or commentaries, or Christian living, even raising children. All of that stuff is in the bookstore. We feature every month a book of the month, and for May, it's called 12 Extraordinary Women, and it's a biographical look at a number of ladies in the Bible that some of whom we know very well, some of whom might be a little more obscure to us, but yet God used each and every one of them in a very special way, and so that's what this book is all about. I highly recommend it. It's just $9, and it does include your sales tax, as does anything in the bookstore. The sales tax will be paid for by the ministry, but we want to make sure that you know about this. Now, I think normally we have this at $12, but we knocked it down a little bit just for the sake of this month. But it does take a look at people like Eve and Hannah and Mary Magdalene and Martha and some that we know. But then there's Ruth in here and Hannah, and there's Anna. There's also Lydia and a number of others. And so it's a great look at these ladies of the Bible. I guess when you came in, you passed by wooden boxes at the entrance to the sanctuary here. We call those our agape boxes. Those are there for your tithes, your offering, and any type of prayer requests that you might have. The little yellow card in the seat back can be filled out, dropped off in those boxes, and we will very happily receive those there. If you check on there, can share, what we're going to do is put that in the bulletin for next week. That way people can be in prayer for those things. If you don't mark that we can share it, or if you select the confidential side, we're not going to share those things. We'll pray about them, but then we won't publicize those. And I want to emphasize this because there's been some folks who have filled that out. They didn't say that we could share it, so we didn't, and they intended us to. So we certainly want to be sharing the stuff you want us to share. So just make sure you check that box. You can also do all of that online at our website, soth.church, where you can submit prayer requests. You can always give safely and securely there, too. You can get to our Bible teaching library. You can do a number of things there, including downloading our mobile app, which I certainly recommend everyone get. We all have these phones in our pockets now. Well, you can get the app for the church there, and not only does it give you all of this stuff at your fingertips, but then if there is a prayer request that comes in throughout the week, we send that out through the app, and you're able to get that and receive that and pray about that with everyone else. It's been downloaded well more than 1,000 times. I don't know exactly how many, but I know we surpassed 1,000 a long time ago. So a lot of people are praying about those things when they go out. It's been a powerful tool. But again, you can do all kinds of other things on there too, including getting our weekly bulletin. It comes out on Friday, and just a host of other stuff. So be sure you check that out. Just a couple of things I want to mention for today. First of all, we have a lost and found here at the church. And we operate it. A lot of people don't know that we have it, but when we find random odds and ends, we throw it in the lost and found. Well, we have accumulated a number of things over the years, and we kind of need your help to get rid of them. And if you go over to the bathrooms in the foyer, there's a table there with a bunch of stuff. If that's your stuff, please take it home and enjoy it there. And we would love for that, because here's the deal. June 5th is going to be the last day for that. And then we're going to send all of that stuff to what I'm just going to call long-term storage, if you know what I mean. And we have a long-term storage bin, and it's actually outside, and there's this really nice company that comes by every week with a big truck, and they store that for us a long way away from here. So they're going to take all of that stuff and safely and securely dispose, keep that, and that's where it's going to go. But that'll be after June 5th, so please check that if you've got stuff taken home. But we really are trying to make room in our lost and found for what we imagine will come from VBS. So it's going to be filled up again here pretty soon. But that's going on, so check that. Also, please do check in your bulletin, because there's a lot that happens in the church. We can't talk about it all because we would just be here all day doing announcements, and yet we want you to know about it. So please check your bulletin, check the online bulletin, it's there too. You can check the flyers that are hanging up around the church building, that'll tell you what's going on. And certainly at the welcome desk, there's stuff you can sign up for, stuff that you can get involved with that way. So please do check on those things. And if you have any questions about anything, feel free to ask me or one of the pastors, one of the staff will be happy to help you any way we can. Well, today is kind of a special day, and that is because we get to graduate one of our middle school students from, it's a two-year discipleship program that they start, and they go through for two school years, and they study in depth every single Sunday elements of their faith. And we have great people who are devoted to this ministry. We've got kids that have been going through it for a long time. It's recently been renamed Jumpstart. It is what used to be Confirmation, but, you know, Confirmation isn't really something that we do the same way. And so Jumpstart is the new name. And it's all about their faith. And anyway, they dedicate themselves to this study. And after 2 years, they finish. And that's what we get to celebrate here this morning. And so with that, I'd like to invite up our confirmation team, our Jumpstart team. You see, I'm getting used to it too. But I'd like to invite the teachers up and our student up. And they're going to come and share a little bit about what it is that they've been doing over the past 24 months, I guess, and a little bit about what it means to go through it. So thank you very much.
Okay, it is on. Well, the Jumpstart, we are all about building the students up so that when they go out into the world, they can take what the world throws at them. So I'm just going to start by reading from the Bible. I know we're in Matthew 19 now, but I'm going to go back a year and a half to Matthew 7, 24 to 27. So Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on rock. When the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, they beat on the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And that's what us teachers are trying to do over 2 years, is not have them built on sand. We have them critically thinking, and they make their own decision to be up here, not their family's decision. And when peer pressure of the world comes and everything else, they have that firm foundation instead of the sinking sand. So it's our hopes that when we release them out into the world, not that we're their parents, but you know what I mean, that they have some good biblical truths to be rooted in. So we just have a couple slides to share here about what the whole program's about and some special things about Caroline.
So Caroline Lance is our graduate this year, and she was able to pick a Bible verse that she felt really spoke to her, and that's on the screen. I'm going to read it from the screen for us. It says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Isaiah 43:2. And Caroline picked this, and she felt that it spoke to her with just how her faith has grown. She already came with us with a very strong faith, and she has really blossomed, though. And we've enjoyed having her with us for 2 years, and we are definitely super proud of her. And I think we have one more slide.
And so we just wanted to take a minute, and we want to pray to work the Holy Spirit to just work in Caroline's life. We're just so thankful for having the opportunity to share the journey with her. So would you please join us as we pray? Lord Jesus, we are just so thankful for the amazing things you've worked in Caroline's life. Lord, we pray now that you fill her with your Spirit, Set her ablaze, set her apart, Lord. Thank you for the knowledge that you've enlightened her with, Lord. Fill her with your guidance. Help her, Lord, to discern your path for her life, Lord. And Lord, especially for Caroline, we know that you have given her the gifts of wisdom and knowledge and, Lord, leadership. We pray, Lord, that right now you just start a journey of emboldening her in her faith, Lord. She is built on the foundation. She has critically thought through it. She knows what she believes, Lord. And I pray you give her the spirit to be able to share that with those around her, Lord, to be able to share you to the world. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen.
So there's one more slide. And that's the Apostles' Creed. So that's our statement of faith, and it's truly Caroline's statement of faith. It was part of her testimony. So if we could say it together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for celebrating with us today. Let's give Caroline a big hand for all her hard work.
And this is just a certificate of completion. Thank you.
And thank you again to everyone who participates in that ministry. It certainly is one that has a lasting effect on the kids who go through it. Certainly they are able to learn in 2 years what a lot of people might not learn in a whole lifetime. So it really is valuable. I want to clarify something from the Apostles' Creed that we just read. That is one of the longest standing statements of faith that we have in the church. But over the years, people have asked, why does it say the Holy Catholic Church? We're not the Catholic Church. We're Calvary Chapel. Well, to answer the question, if you're wondering that, is in the creed, the word for Catholic originally means universal. And so what it's saying is we believe in the church, the kingdom of God, which encompasses the entirety of the globe. And so it really is a powerful statement. It's one that I hope you can make yours, and certainly one that you take the time to read and really examine that. Well, again, congratulations, Carolyn, and thank you so much to all of our volunteers and all of the folks who help with Jumpstart. They'll be starting up again in the fall. And with that, if you would turn in your Bibles today as we go to the book of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. It's a message that I'm calling the economy of heaven, and it's in Matthew chapter 19. Somebody once said it this way. Some people are so poor that all they have in life is money. We live in a world that is dominated and driven and controlled by the dollar. So much so that money becomes a sort of universal language that everyone seems to understand. And it isn't just that, but money also has this psychological effect on people that other property just doesn't seem to impose. Things like stress over not having enough of it comes with money. Being jealous over people who we think have too much. And then oftentimes people will use money as a way to cope with stress and anxiety and crisis in life. Something comes up, we need retail therapy. If our relationship is a little rocky, we go buy something to try to give a gift and make it a little better. That isn't even to mention the shame that some people feel about their money. Whether they don't make what they think they should, or they spend more than they think they should, or they don't manage it as well as they think they should. And then there is the fact that money over the years has driven people to commit all sorts of atrocities. In fact, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And in a world so consumed with money, it's not unusual for people to assume that the more of it they have, the happier they'll be. In fact, a recent survey, a study from Forbes magazine showed 79% of people in America say that more money would make them happier in life. And yet there are numerous other surveys and studies that point to the fact that more money actually makes us more anxious in life. It increases our levels of stress. People who make more money spend more money. If they make more, they manage more. They stand to lose more. They're worried about more. There was another research project that was published a little while back that said there is a measurable increase in overall happiness in a person's life when they earn up to $60,000 per year. After $60,000, there is no increased amount of joy or happiness in a person's life when they earn $70,000 or $80,000, for example. And when they get much beyond $80,000, in fact, the opposite starts to happen, and their happiness is reduced, their anxiety and their worry and their stress increases. And yet, despite all of that, people want to bring money into everything. We judge how well something's doing by how much money it's made, or how well a person is doing by how much money they have, or how much something is worth by how much money it costs. It's interesting, though, that despite evidence that it's not true, 2 out of 3 Americans will freely admit money can buy happiness. And that is the attitude of the world. Well, in our passage today, we see a man a lot like that. He's a man who has everything money can buy. And yet, despite that, he has nothing of substance. And so he goes to Jesus, and he's looking for this final piece of the puzzle of his life, the thing that's really going to bring it all together and bind him together as a person and fill him spiritually and emotionally and mentally. Only he realizes that worldly finance don't work in the economy of heaven. Notice what it says beginning in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And so here we have this guy. Matthew tells us he's a man, doesn't give us a name. Luke talks about this. He doesn't give us a name either, but he does tell us in Luke that he was a ruler. In the Greek language, it literally means he was a governor, he was some kind of a chieftain, and more than that, it implies a very high-ranking Jewish officer in the nation of Israel. So this is a guy who has more power and more influence and more money than anybody else would know what to do with. He is a guy who can buy whatever he wants, whenever he wants, from whomever he wants. He's a man to whom money is no object. He can buy a house in cash. He doesn't look at the price of anything. He walks into a restaurant and orders the fanciest bottle of wine and uses it as an appetizer. I mean, that's this kind of a guy. He's the type of guy that people are meaning when they talk about the wealthy 1%. He is the one that you imagine when you say things like, well, if I had all the money in the world, what would life be like? If all of a sudden I won the Mega Millions jackpot, what would life be like? That is this guy. And so with that in mind, look at the question that he asked Jesus. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? This is a name your price kind of question. He's not asking Jesus how to be saved. He's not asking how to be righteous. He's not asking about repentance. He's not even asking how he can earn his way to heaven, how he can work for forgiveness, because although we know that that would be misguided, it would at least have an element of nobility because the man would be trying to do something to make himself right with God. But that's not his question at all. He wants to know what heaven will cost. Jesus, how big of a check do I need to write? to be guaranteed a seat? How much do I have to do? What good deed must I do so that God owes eternal life? That's this man's heart. That's his motivation. That's how this question is phrased. And it's interesting because for the past 2 years of Jesus' life, he's been in ministry, very public ministry. And he's been talking about faith and believing and trusting in him. And he's been reiterating to everyone that you're not going to get in heaven based on good deeds and works and money and title and popularity and power. By this time in his ministry, he's already had that midnight conversation with Nicodemus. You remember all the way back to John chapter 3 when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. He was an elder. He was a teacher of the law. He was a ruler of Israel. Nicodemus was on the high court of the nation, the Sanhedrin. He was the man that should have all the answers, and yet he has this burning question about life and spirituality. So he goes to Jesus by night one night, and he has this discussion, and Jesus tells Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things. You have to be born again. And then he tells us the famous words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And so it's no secret that Jesus teaches all about faith and nothing of works. It's one of the reasons the Pharisees hated him so much. He challenged the status quo of keeping the law. And so when this guy comes to Jesus, he should have known this. Certainly he's heard of him. Jesus has been ruffling feathers everywhere he's gone. The Jewish authorities can't stand him. They're out to get him. They're eagerly looking for an opportunity to bring him down and arrest him. Eventually, they will succeed. This man has certainly heard what Jesus' words are on this. And so it isn't a secret that Jesus is not interested in good deeds. And yet notice the question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says faith. It isn't deeds. But remember, this guy is rich. He can buy anything he wants. He doesn't know the meaning of the words not for sale. He's never walked into a store and said, oh, can't afford it. This guy is special. The rules don't apply to him the way they do everyone else. And so here's the question, Jesus, let's just get down to brass tacks here. Bottom line, what is the price of eternal life? What do I have to do to have eternal life? Sure, everyone else believe and repent and all that good stuff. I know that, Jesus. But what about me? What must I do to have eternal life? Just tell me your price. I'm not going to haggle you. I'm not going to try to talk you down. I'll just pay it. Just tell me what it is. And so this man is what you might call rich in cash, poor in character. He thinks, however, like a lot of people think, and that is money will solve their problems. If I just have enough money, the rules won't apply. If I can just write a big check, then it'll take care of the issue. If I can just grease enough palms. In this world, you can get away with murder that way. Like I said, this guy is rich in cash, but he's poor in character. And so he says, tell me, Jesus. The fact that he even knows Jesus is a teacher as he addresses him, that he goes to him for a conversation of eternal life, tells him that he understands this man is a teacher of these things. He's been around a long time, but nonetheless, what must I do, Jesus, to have eternal life? Which brings us to the next point. Clean hands will not make a clean heart. Notice in verse 17, Jesus says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's essentially going down the list of the Ten Commandments to jog the guy's memory. He says, you know, those laws, the one that Moses brought down from Sinai, keep the commandments. The young man says to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? if you listen real close, you can hear the confusion and the frustration in that question, because according to this man's calculations, according to his checkbook and his bank statement and all of his economists and his personal accountant and everybody who keeps his books and everything he understands of life and wealth and power and success, he's done all of that. He's paid the price. He's kept the law. He obeyed the commands. Jesus says, keep the commandments. He goes, well, I have. I'm a good person. I let people in the road when they're trying to pull out of the parking lot. You know, I take my trash out on time and I get the bins back to the house so the neighbors don't have to look at them. I always mow my grass on time, Jesus. I have kept these commands. But notice the question, what do I still lack? You know, he asks that question because in his heart, he knows he still isn't any closer to eternal life than he was before. He's done all the things Jesus says you've got to do, and yet he's not there. Why is that, do you suppose? Well, because he has clean hands, but that doesn't make a clean heart. And this man is learning an important lesson that I think every person should heed. And that is, it's not enough to just go through the motions. It's not enough to just check off a box. It's not enough to just go through a program. It's not enough to do something because it's on the schedule or it's part of a routine. It's not enough to just go down an itemized list and say, did it. Not yet, but I'm getting to it. Did that one. No one's going to get into heaven that way. No one's up there who got in on a technicality. I was reading a legal story the other day, well, actually a little while back now, but it was of an immigrant who had come to America and had been going through all the right channels, did everything that they had asked him to do, did it all the proper way, and it had taken him years to get to this particular point. And at this point, he was filling out some forms so that he could apply for his residency, and the law said that the government had to give him a document that showed him how to do this thing, and so they sent him about 12 pages of instruction in an envelope, and he read through them, and he filled out the form the best he could, but wouldn't you believe it, government instructions were confusing, and he made a mistake. Well, because of the mistake, the immigration authorities said, I'm sorry, you're going to have to resubmit everything and go back to the beginning, which was 4 years before. Well, this guy said, I'm getting a lawyer. And he did. And he took him to court. And wouldn't you know, the immigration judge agreed with the immigrant because of a technicality in the law. And you know what the technicality was? It was a single word. In our language, we call it an article. It was a. The law said a document, the judge said, not 12. And so the burden was on the government to communicate succinctly enough that it could be fit onto a document. And this man was given a book. And they said, well, of course he made a mistake. Who wouldn't make a mistake? And the judge awarded him citizenship. I'm not saying that was wrong. I actually think the guy in that case received justice. But I will tell you, no one will get into heaven that way. No one's going to get an edge on God. No one's going to have eternal life because of something they've lawyered up for. No one's going to stand before God and say, well, you know, Lord, technically, I didn't steal that thing. I was just borrowing it for real. I was going to return my neighbor's rake, but, you know, then I ended up here and didn't get a chance. No one's going to stand up in heaven and say, technically, Lord, I kept the law. Technically, I didn't break the commandments. Technically, I did everything that I was supposed to. And then it's as if God is going to say, well, you got me on that one. I didn't see that one coming. Oh, a loophole. Good for you. But that is this man's attitude. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, well, I have. Technically, I've not killed anybody. I've not borne false witness in a courtroom. I was good to my mom and my dad. I'm nice to my neighbors. I get my trash cans back. I do all the right things. What is it that I still lack? The problem is, he did keep the letter of the law. but he missed the intent. His hands are clean, sure, but his heart is still just as corrupt as it ever was. You see, in the world's economy, motive doesn't often matter. No one stops and asks, why are you doing something, so long as you're doing it? The Apostle Paul even noted that in his book to the his writing to the Philippians. In the book of Philippians, he writes the words, some indeed preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Now, a lot of people in the world wouldn't question the motive. They would just say, well, they're preaching. And Paul even does himself say, in that I rejoice because Christ is at least preached. But he recognizes that motives in people's hearts can oftentimes be very different from the thing they're doing. And in a fallen world, often no one cares. It could be selfish ambition. It could be genuineness. It could be sincerity, or maybe it's guilt or shame, or maybe the person has a deep-seated connection to the thing that they're doing. Most people would say it doesn't matter why the person is giving to charity, so long as they are. It doesn't matter why they're helping, so long as they are. Maybe they did want the photo op and to stand up on a stage with one of those big checks, you know, and shake hands with the politicians so that the whole world could see how generous their company is. So what? At least they did something nice. It doesn't matter why, so long as they did. And on the other side of the coin, the world would also say it doesn't matter what they imagined in their mind. Or it doesn't matter what evil they thought up in their mind. They didn't go through with it. It's not like they acted on it. They thought about it, but it's not like they followed through and committed. That is the world's economy. And to be honest with you, in a world system, which is basically judged on your actions, it's not a bad way to go, but it is not the way God judges things. To God, the ends don't justify the means. It isn't winner take all. It isn't going to be a technicality. In God's economy, motive matters. That's why the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. He says, not one who's giving under compulsion, but one who gives cheerfully. Does God want us to give? Absolutely. Does he want us to do it bitterly and in a way that resents it so that later on in the week we're going, you know, I could have gone out to that restaurant, but I gave that church my last $20 bill. You know what God would say? Keep it. Keep the $20 bill. Go out to the restaurant. He's not interested in that kind of a gift. He wants one that comes with a pure motive, with a clean heart. The Bible tells us not to harbor things like hatred in our heart or anger in our heart. In the book of Hebrews, it says that God sprinkled our hearts to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. In 1 Samuel, it says, the man looks at the outward appearance, sure, but that God looks at the heart. God cares about more than just what you do. He cares about why you're doing it. And that's why even though technically this man has kept the law, technically he's kept the commandments, technically he's never killed anybody, technically he's never cheated on his wife, it still isn't enough. And so he says, I've done all of that. I've paid the price. What do I still lack? And so we see that a clean hand doesn't make a clean heart. A third thing about the economy of heaven is earthly rags lead to heavenly riches. Notice in verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess to give to the poor. So notice the difference. One is if you're going to be good, just don't do bad stuff. The guy's like, I haven't done any bad stuff. Okay, if you're going to be perfect, we're going to go to the next level now. Sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, I was reading the other day that 50% of Americans right now say they're financially trapped. Most of them say it's because they don't earn enough to meet their life's needs because of something. It may have been okay for a while, but then health issues came up, or the car broke down, or the house needed a new roof, or whatever it may be. And now they're paying out this much, and they're only making this much, only they don't have the ability to go make more. It could be for a variety of reasons, but they're tapped out on income, and yet the expenses are much higher than they used to be. Most people say they're trapped like that. But I was interested to see just how many said they were trapped the other way. They make a lot of money, and because of that, their life expenses and their lifestyle has risen to that point. Only now, they don't like their job, or they're worried they're going to lose it, or they're looking for something else, and they realize that this is what they're trained in, and so they can't go do really anything else because they won't make enough. And so they're stuck in this job. You know, that same kind of phenomenon is existing right now in the real estate market. There's a lot of people have noticed that the equity in their homes has risen. The values of homes have just skyrocketed over the past couple years. And it's not unusual for houses to have gone up $50,000, $100,000 in some cases even more. And so people are looking at that. They're going, you know what? We've always talked about moving. We've always talked about maybe building something somewhere or getting a different house or a bigger house or whatever it is. Only then they realize that they can't move because if they sell their house and they cash all that out, they're going to be jumping in the other end as a buyer and they're going to have to pay those exorbitant prices. And so it's given rise to this saying that goes, I hate my house, but I love the payment. And so people aren't moving. That's kind of this man's situation. He's a victim of success, you might say. He's found something in life that he wants, but at the same time, he can't afford to do what it'll take in order to receive it. He asked Jesus, what's the price of eternal life? Jesus says, everything. Give everything up. Follow me. Give everything up. And the man walked away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The problem is this man thinks, again, like many people in the world, which is to say, the more stuff I have, the more security I have. The more dollar bills that I can line up in between me and life, the safer I'm going to feel. The bigger the house I live in, the safer I'm going to feel. The more prestigious my career title, the safer I'm going to feel. The more trained I am in some particular field, the safer I'm going to feel. The more property or notoriety or fame or respect, the safer I'm going to feel. The only problem with that is you know, and we know from life, that is an illusion at best. How many people have you known or heard about that have lost jobs they had forever? Just walk in one day and turns out they've been laid off. Their position's been outsourced. They're no longer needed. Or businesses that have been around for centuries and they go under. Or respected people who fall out of favor seemingly overnight. You know what the book of Proverbs says in chapter 18? A man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. And that is this man. In his imagination, he's safe. In his mind, he's all set because he had great possessions. Something else to notice about how he thinks. And that is to say, just like most people equate security with the amount of stuff that we have, most people also only look at what they're losing, not what they're gaining. Jesus said, look, sell the stuff and I will give you eternal life. Sell your treasures on earth and you will have treasure in heaven. He doesn't see eternal life. He doesn't see treasures that'll never perish. He just sees the fact that it means sell his stuff. Give up the worldly comfort. And Jesus says, you'll have eternal comfort. And he goes, but I will not have the comfort here. In his imagination, he's safe because he has his stuff, and all he can imagine now is losing that. Like I said, most people see what they're losing, not what they're gaining. I know of a church in Ohio. It's a true story. It was not a very small church, a moderate-sized church, about 100 or 150 people. And they had as their goal, they wanted $1 million in the bank. And they wanted that to be like a nest egg and a security blanket in case anything happened. And so over the years, they had saved and managed their money very conservatively. And they had $1 million in the bank one day. Well, the ministry was doing very well, and people from the community were coming out, and it was growing. And before you knew it, more people were there than the building could adequately house, and groups were competing for space. And so the pastor one day goes to the board and says, look, guys, I think we should take some of the $1 million and we should expand our facility, because look at all these people that have come out. And the board says, but then we won't have the $1 million. And we've saved for that. We sacrificed for that. People gave for that. And we have that. And we want to give that to our children. And if we build onto the building, we won't have the $1 million. And so they didn't use it. And growth slowed. And then it stopped. And then from there, there's only one place to go. And that is they started to decline. Eventually, people got wind of the fact that they had $1 million in the bank, but they weren't willing to build onto the facility, and they started leaving. And the giving dropped substantially, and they started using this $1 million to fund their operations and pay salaries and electric bills and all those types of things. And within 10 years, it was all gone. You know what Jesus said? Whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And here this man says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus says, give up the stuff. Give up the $1 million. Follow me. Love me more than that and you'll have it. And the man says, but I have a lot of stuff. And I won't have my $1 million. And so he walked away sorrowfully. Here's what I've noticed and just learned over the years. There is freedom, I mean real freedom, in what Jesus is talking about. When you're not controlled by things. When your possessions are not your master. You know, right now it's springtime. I don't know about you all, but I can hear my grass growing right about now. You know what I mean? You all know what I mean. It's coming. I'm going to be mowing 2-3 times a week. That lawn will be my master during those times. People will say, you want to go do something? I can't. I got to go cut the grass. It's going to get too high. The neighbors will complain. I used to know another guy, and another true story of this man. His name was Bob, and he had this modest collection of classic cars. He loved these things, these old Mopar Dodge cars, and he kept them in a barn, and every weekend he would go out, he would clean, and he would polish and buff these cars. And one day I said, Bob, you know, how do they handle? You ever drive these things? And he goes, drive these? I don't have time to drive them. I got to clean them all the time. Got to keep up with them all the time. I got to make sure that all the fluids are right and everything's taken care of. You know, there's a lot of people like Bob in this world. They're so busy keeping up with stuff and maintaining stuff that they don't stop and consider that maybe there is more to life than stuff. I will tell you, God wants more for your life than stuff. He wants more for you than a bunch of pieces of paper with dead presidents on them. He wants more for you than chores and debts and a 9-to-5 job. He wants more for you than to go through the rat race and pick up as many things as you possibly can and hoard as much as possible. You know, like those old t-shirts, he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, God wants more for your life than that. And if we're too busy and too focused on that stuff, you know, the things you can't take with you, the things that don't save, the things that the Apostle Peter writes about and says they're stored up for fire in the day of judgment, you know, those kinds of things, the temporal things, the things that when we die, our family members are going, well, who gets this? And who gets that? Well, I don't want that thing. Nobody ever wanted that thing. Get rid of it. Well, you can't get rid of it. It's in the estate. You know, those types of things. We're going to miss the things that do last, the eternal things. I was reading the other day about the Oregon Trail. You know, it's a part of American history we don't talk about a lot. The Oregon Trail lasted 40 or 50 years from about 1830s or so to about the 1880s. And it was a period of time where the government was trying to expand westward and settle the Oregon territory of the West Coast. And so they had written this law, this expansion law, that said if you were willing to pioneer out there and go and settle and stake your claim, they're going to give you a whole bunch of land for free. And then they did. And so a lot of people said, you know what? That's worth the journey. Life isn't very good for me here in New York City or wherever they were, and I'm going to go start afresh somewhere else. And so they would get on this Oregon Trail. It started, I believe, in Missouri, and it went north and west through the Rocky Mountains, through the plains, then the Rockies, and eventually in Oregon. It branched off in a couple of different places, going up to Montana, down into California, but it was famously called the Oregon Trail. About 250,000 people died on the Oregon Trail, just trying to get where they were wanting to go. But what would happen is these people would load up their entire lives. Instruments, pianos, furniture. They would load up appliances and clothing and possessions and artwork and anything and everything that was meaningful to them in these little tiny schooner wagons, you know, and they'd put some horses on the front and they would leave. But then, inevitably, they would come to something like a river or mud or a mountain or a hill, and they would say, this horse can't get through with all this stuff on the wagon. We can't float this wagon across a river if it's got all this weight in it. And so these pioneers would one by one just progressively ditch stuff along the way. And on the way through the Oregon Trail, at the time, you would see this just, it looked like a really long yard sale, you know, just with all this stuff lining the street. But what they realized was if they wanted a better life, they had to let go and shed the dead weight that was holding them back. And in very much the same way, God wants a life for you. In Jeremiah 29, it says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for a future. But that future often requires shedding the dead weight that's holding us back. And so here, this man is asking Jesus, what does it cost to have eternal life? Jesus says, give up the dead weight. Follow me, and you'll have more than you could ever imagine. Because in the economy of heaven, earthly rags lead to heavenly riches. Fourth, the easier it is to get by on earth, the harder it is to get into heaven. Notice in verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I want to be very clear here that Jesus is not saying it's wrong to be rich, that it's wrong to have property, that it's wrong to have wealth. That's not what it is. He's not saying rich people can't go to heaven. Solomon was blessed with more wealth than anyone, and he was a prized man of God. Jesus literally says it is with difficulty. Some versions say great difficulty. And here's why. Two main reasons. One is human greed. The more we have, the more we have to ditch. The more we have to break free from. And once we get used to a certain lifestyle, it's pretty hard to give that up. I remember the first pickup truck I had. It was this Chevrolet. It was back in 2007. It was a two-door pickup, rubber floors. It was called a work truck. It had nothing of any kind of comfort in it. It was just a cloth bench seat across the front, and it had automatic nothing other than the transmission. The windows were a crank. The door locks were a crank. It didn't have a CD player. Didn't have a radio cassette player. Didn't have anything. It was an AM/FM radio. It has cruise control. It had air conditioning, but other than that, nothing at all. I used to love that truck. You could beat on that truck, and it would just smile and keep going. You'd just spray it out with a hose. And I remember around the time I got that truck, they were starting to come out with new ones that had all these fancy things, like heated seats and hand warmers and the steering wheel. And then they started coming out with like satellite radio in the center console. And I remember laughing at all the people who bought that truck. And I remember thinking, you know, what do you need all that stuff for? It's just a truck. Well, then one day I had to sell that one and get a new one. And now I am one of those that has the heated seats and the steering wheel. And I don't make fun of those people anymore. I think because now I am one, And I will tell you, when it's January and it's like 5 degrees outside and I'm driving to church at 5:30 on a Sunday morning, it's nice to have something warm to grab onto. So I don't make fun of them, but I do recognize, boy, it would be awful hard to go back to that work truck. And that's how life is. The more comfortable we get with things, the harder it is to give up. So the first thing that makes it difficult is just that element. It's human greed. The second is human need. And that's because it's hard to convince a rich person they need anything, especially to be saved. You tell a billionaire, you need to be saved. From what? My yacht? Need to be saved for my big screen TV, my private plane? Do I need to be saved for my professional chef or my lifestyle or my new car or the season tickets to see the Eagles every year? I got to be saved from that, huh? Real hard life I'm living. And so it's a very difficult thing. And for all those reasons, Jesus says, with difficulty, it's not impossible, but with difficulty, rich people will go to heaven, because the more we lean on our own abilities, the more we lean on our own provision and our own talent, the less we lean on the person of Jesus Christ. And the less we realize our faults, and the less we realize our need, and the more likely we are to become this guy right here. One final thought. In the economy in heaven, a temporary investment will lead to eternal inheritance. Notice in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Anytime a business, we're talking about economics and money, anytime a business wants to invest in something, doesn't matter what it is, could be technology, could be dog food, doesn't really matter. They're worried about something called ROI, return on investment. And depending on what it is, the risk is higher and the return may be higher, or the risk is lower and the return is lower, but they're always calculating these things. If, for example, right now you went home and did a remodel on your kitchen, your return on investment, according to economists, is about 98%, meaning out of every $100 you spend, 98 of those will be returned to you in the form of increased value in your home. It is one of the best investments in your home you can make. And so with that kind of thing in mind, look at what Jesus says here in verse 29. "We'll receive 100-fold. Now, obviously, this is just a way of saying exponentially more. Okay, he's not literally putting a dollar amount on spiritual blessing. This is a lot like the time when Jesus was asked by the disciples, "How many times do we forgive? 7 times? And he goes, "No, 70 times 7. Well, it's not like he expected them to sit there with like a calculator going, "All right, 70 times 7, 490 or something like that. Okay, so when we get to 500, we're done, right? He goes, "No, just keep going. Don't worry about the number of times. Just keep forgiving." Well, here it's the same thing. But if you're like part nerd, it's okay if you are. You're my people. If you're like that and you're just curious what that would have actually been, the return on investment when something is 100-fold is 10,000%. And notice the return on time. Well, Jesus said, eternal life. In other words, this is the best investment you could ever make. And in a world where cash is king, and money can buy anything. That's saying something. But you know, there is one thing in this life money cannot buy. More life. The economy of heaven is very different. The man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, sell what you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasures in heaven, and follow me. And anyone who has will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Lord, thank you that the way you value things is not the way the world values things. That the economy in your kingdom is not the economy in the globe. That the way analysts and market experts and people who further world economies and world business organizations, Lord, they don't see things the way you do. You can't put a dollar sign on the gifts that you're planning to give us for all of eternity. Lord, a dollar sign is the way this world is run. Everything can be reduced down to how much it costs, how much it's worth, how much we spend, how much we can make, what the profit margins are, how much something can be purchased for. And yet, when it comes to the things that truly matter and truly last and won't expire, the key is not how much can we pay for them, but Lord, rather, what are we willing to give up? Jesus says everything. To shed the dead weight of everything, and obviously not telling us to literally go and get rid of everything that we own, but rather to break our hearts from it so that we see these things for what they are. Temporary decorations in a world and in a life that lasts for just a fraction of a moment. Lord, that is not where our hearts go. Not into the things that decay or the things that destroy or the things that are saved for fire, but rather for the things that will never perish. The things that we keep for all of time. The things that Jesus said are worth 10,000 times more than anything we would ever give up here. So, Father, as we go from here, and as we prepare to go into our lives and into our daily routines, we're surrounded by all of these things that we have to manage and care for and keep up with. Lord, I pray that at the end of the day, our perspective would be such that we recognize them for what they are, and that we would turn our eyes and our desire and our heart toward you, to say there is nothing here that is more important or more valuable than what we receive through your Son. Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we leave and as we go home and we go into our normal routine, that we would go with this heart and that we would go with in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we close today?
our lives throughout this week, that we would praise you every single day. We thank you, we praise you, keep us safe as we leave from here. Bring us back again to worship you. Amen. I hope you have a great week. God bless. Go in peace.